Colossians chapter 2, again, Paul has been writing this letter to emphasize once again the preeminence of Christ. He's divided this letter up very neatly, as Paul often does in his letters, writing first of all in chapters 1 to 2 on a bit of a doctrinal section, looking at Christ's preeminence declared to the church. Chapters 1 and 2 is Christ's preeminence declared to the church. It's the doctrinal section. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we look into more of the practical section as we begin to look at Christ's preeminence demonstrated through the church. So chapters 1 and 2, looking at a bit of teaching, doctrine, Christ's preeminence declared to the church. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Christ's preeminence demonstrated through the church as we begin to look at the how and the application, the duty of the doctrine that we've seen. But we're in chapter 2. Let's read the first few verses here. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So we're looking first of all in this chapter, from verses 1 to 7, we're looking at Paul's word to the church. And he's going to give us some great instructions here for the church, for you and I. And notice here in verse 1, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Laodicea was a city that was kind of like a sister city of Colossae. It was about 11 miles away. And oftentimes Paul's letters were written and they were to be read and circulated among those that whole area in the Lycus Valley there. And so we're going to see even in chapter 4, another letter Paul refers to that was written to Laodicea that was also to be read in Colossae. And so Paul had a real heart for the people in this area, though he says, as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Many people had not met with Paul. Paul was not the founding pastor of this church. Paul, we believe, maybe never even was at the church at Colossae. It's believed that in Paul's ministry in Ephesus, that this was one of the plants that came out of that work in Ephesus. Paul was there for 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Great ministry taking place. And it's believed that in that time, many people came and got saved and went back. And so it's believed that Epaphras was one of these men that had come and been evangelized to, got saved, and went back to Colossae and began to plant this church and see a great work started there. But nevertheless, we see that Paul, it says, he wants them to know what a great conflict he has for them. That word conflict is the Greek word agon, where we get our English word agony. He is in agony, in a sense, over these people, desiring to see their well-being, desiring to see them growing in the Lord. He was in agony, not in conflict as though there was some great, you know, fault he had with them. But we do know that Paul was desiring that they would stay in the truth, that they would stay in Christ. Thus, the reason to write so clearly about the preeminence of Christ, that he is everything for us and to us. He didn't want to see them stray. We know that in the church of Colossae, there were false teachers coming their way with a very false teaching. And many of them were staying strong, but Paul was desiring to warn them. And we're going to see in the later part of this chapter, Paul's warning to the church and how they need to stand strong against some of the false teaching. But Paul is in great conflict, he says, great agony over them to see them staying in the truth. And he says in verse 2, and here's Paul's word once again to the church. We're going to see a few things here. First of all, that they would be bound by love in Christ. Be bound by love in Christ. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. That their hearts may be knit together in love. You know, love really is that kind of glue that holds us together. that brings us together as one. There is a great unity that we enjoy within the church. There's a great unity that we should be enjoying in the church. And as the church, remember guys, we're the church. There's a great unity we should be enjoying because of the unity we have in Jesus Christ. So Paul's praying, I pray that you will be encouraged. That you're not going to be down. You won't be discouraged by me being in prison. Remember, Paul's writing this from a place of imprisonment in Rome. But he knows that God's will is being done nonetheless in his place. That they would be encouraged. That they would keep going strong. Being knit together in love. And attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Paul prays secondly that they would be assured in Christ. That they would have that full assurance of understanding. You know, many people lack the assurance of understanding of who they are or even what they have in Christ because they are not familiar with the Word of God. They're not familiar with the God of the Word. And many people lack a full assurance, as Paul is talking about here. And so as a result, they might question their salvation or perhaps question God's love, perhaps question God's mercy and grace. Oh, is God even listening to me when I pray? Does God really even love me? Does God care about me? And many people lack that assurance that we are to have, that we can have in God, through God, as we begin to grow in the Word of God and thus grow in the God of the Word. Lack of assurance oftentimes comes from a lack of knowledge. Lack of assurance will come from a lack of knowledge. Now, Paul is saying that they may have, or that they would attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Again, this mystery that Paul often talks about in his letters wasn't something that was to be figured out. It wasn't something that you follow the clues and you're trying to solve this mystery. The mystery referred to in Scripture, as Paul would write about, is something that was once concealed in the Old Testament, hidden, but has now been revealed in the New Testament, revealed to the saints. Some mysteries in Scripture that we see is that God will work through and save Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 talks about that. That we will receive new bodies after death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Another mystery we see is that all things will be brought together as one under Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And now in this context, in our verse, this mystery is that Christ is in us and working in us. He is our hope of glory. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, that's not something that is to be figured out. That's not something that is to be solved. That is something to be understood and known for us today. When Paul says that it's been hidden, in whom, in verse 3, look at verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Hidden is that Greek word apokryphos. This was the same word that these false teachers used for their knowledge being hid from ordinary men. Remember this false doctrine that was coming in, this Colossian heresy that was coming in. It had the early forms of Gnosticism, where they believed that there was certain levels of knowledge that you had to climb and attain to. And as you did, then you would grow closer to God, but that knowledge was only really for the spiritual elite. It was hidden. It's not just for the ordinary man. It was hidden. It's the same word that they use there. But Paul says that it is hid in Christ. Now, understand this, people. It's not hid from man. It is hid for man. This truth that Christ now is in you and we are in Christ, He is our hope of glory, is not something that is to be solved or figured out. It's not something that has been hid from man. It is hid for man, for you to grasp and understand and to have that full assurance of who Christ is and who you are now in Christ. It's available for all. in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, knowledge is this. Knowledge is the apprehension of truth. It's the grabbing hold of truth, apprehension of truth, whereas wisdom is the application of truth. Knowledge is the apprehension of truth, whereas wisdom now is the application of that truth. And again, the Colossian heresy was, as I said, the early forms of Gnosticism. Gnostics were all about knowledge. That's why they're called Gnostics, because it's the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. But it was all about this hidden knowledge, a mysterious or secret knowledge that only the spiritual elite could attain to. And here again were the problems with it. It brought division rather than unity. No one would ever have full assurance of the truth, and it bypassed Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this wisdom and knowledge that we're talking about is hid in Christ. It's not through Christ and the latest bestseller. It's not in Christ and through this ritual that we follow. It's not through Christ and a secret passcode. It's through Christ and Him alone that we gain all wisdom and knowledge and truth and walk in a full assurance that God wants us to walk in as believers in Him. It's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And the minute that you begin to add to Him, you're changing the gospel entirely. It's all in Jesus Christ. So Paul says now in verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Paul knows that these false teachers are slick. And they're coming in kind of by stealth, very secretly. And they're changing the gospel very subtly, where what they say might sound really good. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you with persuasive words. This whole chapter will be about confronting the deception that comes in and destroys the simple truth that we have in and through Jesus Christ. And it's often done through very flowery talk that can oftentimes just go around in circles and sort of just cause your head to spin. We can think at times, well, that must have been good and wise because I have no idea what they just said. That's got to be good. That's got to be very, very truthful because, man, it went right over my head. That's how we can think sometimes. And whereas people can come in with just very, very clever, persuasive words and just kind of talk in circles and get people confused. And we can think, oh, man, that was so good. That guy is smart because I'm sure confused, man. I know he's smarter than me. But the truth that is in Christ is not complicated. A teenager won the Idaho Falls Science Fair by demonstrating how gullible people were when sophisticated scientific-sounding terms get tossed around. He passed around a petition calling for a ban on dihydrogen monoxide. The student rightly told the people that dihydrogen monoxide causes excessive sweating and vomiting. A major component is acid rain. It causes severe burns in its gaseous state. Accidental inhalation can kill you. It decreases the effectiveness of automobile brakes, and it's been found inside the tumors of cancer patients. 86% of the people polled wanted to ban the chemical completely. 12% were undecided. But only one person knew that dihydrogen monoxide is water. Throw out some clever terms. Say, man, this is bad for you. Look at what it can do. People just, well, yeah, hey, let's get rid of this thing. Let's not have this anywhere. It's water. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but rather with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul says, "I did not come to you with wise and persuasive words, but rather with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." He didn't want to try to twist things around and make things sound really good so that people's trust and faith rest in man's wisdom, but rather in God's power. So Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you with persuasive words. Just because they might sound intelligent doesn't mean that they are intelligent. Intelligence can oftentimes get in the way of just the simple truth of God's word. Paul says in verse 5, for though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So Paul prays thirdly here that they would be steadfast in Christ. Though the church at Colossae was being bombarded by false teaching, Paul was still rejoicing in the spirit as though he were right there with them, because they were ones that were progressing on in the faith. And he gives him an admonition now to keep moving on. Keep moving on. You see, when you get saved, as we've said oftentimes, that's just a starting point. That's not where you sit back and go, oh, I've arrived, I'm saved, praise the Lord. That's a starting point. That's just when life starts getting good. But there's a progression, a constant moving forward in the things of the Lord. Because it's the Christian who is not making any spiritual progress that is an open target for the enemy's attacks. Just watch the Nature Channel and you see when you got those lions hunting, the gazelles or whatever they are, what do? They go for the slow one at the end of the pack. They go for the weak one. They go, we're not going after the fast guys at the front. That's too much work for us. We'll go after the weak one. They're an easy target. And they just hide out. They just take them down and they devour them and everybody else scanters off going, I'm glad I'm not in the back of the pack. But you see, when we're just kind of sitting still, just meandering about, not moving forward, we become an open target for the enemy's attacks, you see. Keep moving forward. And the next few verses, Paul gives us some imagery now to illustrate this necessary spiritual progress. We're going to look at the imagery of a soldier, a pilgrim, a tree, a building, and a school. He says there in verse 5, that he is rejoicing to see their good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's using military metaphors here. They speak of an army that is presenting a solid front against the enemy in battle. How sad it is when the church makes it easy for the enemy because we are not operating in good order. When everybody's divided, everybody's doing their own thing, and the enemy just goes, man, there's a lot of cracks here. There's a lot of openings where I can just come in and continue to bring division and tear these people down. No army is going to survive unless they are standing strong in unity one with another and presenting a strong front, having good order. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that's what we must be doing as the church, having a good order, standing strong, putting up a good front. For there to be good order within the church, there needs to be a willingness of its members to die to self and to serve one another. And he talks about their steadfastness. It implies that they were standing strong. They were unified, a unified front. So that when the arrows came, they didn't run. They didn't go, oh man, I didn't think that there would be arrows, flaming arrows coming out of us. I'm getting out of here. They were steadfast. They stood strong, one with another. They didn't flee, they didn't take off the minute that the heat turned up. They were steadfast. Paul is rejoicing that these people were remaining steadfast in the faith in Christ. They weren't letting these false teachers drag them away. Look at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And now Paul begins to instruct his readers to be like pilgrims, using that as imagery now, how we must continue to move forward. The Christian life is often compared to a walk. We don't hear much in the Word about the believer stopping or sitting. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he says again, to walk worthy of the Lord. Keep walking. Keep moving. Our Christian life is a walk in the Lord. You know, I went on a hike the other day on Friday there. I can be a bit of a prissy boy. I don't like getting all dirty. Don't like my shoes getting all muddy and stuff like that. There's a lot of mud on the path here. But I found, you know, as we go across all this mud, if I kind of keep moving over it, I'm gonna be fine. If I stopped in this mud, what would happen? I'd begin to sink. I'd get stuck in the mud. I'd get all dirty. I'd get all gross. But I found if I just kept moving right along there, I didn't have time to sink. And you see, it's that way oftentimes in our lives as believers, as Christians, in this world that we live in. If we tend to stop for a time and stop progressing forward, we're going to start to sink. We're going to start to get very dirty in the things of this world if we are not progressing forward. So Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did we receive Christ Jesus? By grace, in simplicity. So keep walking in that then. So walk in Him. Don't think you have to try new things or more fanciful truths to attain a higher level of understanding. Just keep moving forward in the simple truth of God's Word. And then he says, using the imagery of a tree now, rooted, and then the imagery of a building built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, imagery of a school as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We're to be like trees having deep roots that not only nourish us, but it gives us stability as well. There's some Christians who tend to be like tumbleweeds. See, tumbleweeds only have one small, narrow root. It kind of gets very brittle after a bit of time. And that root can just snap off, and what happens? The tumbleweed just begins to blow around and just is led along by whatever wind is blowing that day. But I pray that we'll be like that tree, referred to in Psalm 1. Verse 2, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. And He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I pray that's what we will be like as Christians here. Where we're rooted in Christ, we're nourished by Him, we have stability in Him, and also being built up. Paul compares us to a house that is built up with a strong foundation. See, the foundation of a building is so instrumental that the house is going to be structurally sound. And all these things, remember, are in Christ. We can connect our roots to a number of things, but only when it's in Christ will it be lasting. We can build a foundation on a number of things, but only when it's in Christ will it be solid and sure. So doing these things now causes us to be established in the faith, it says. To be established is to be firm and unwavering. As far as the building analogy goes, the built-up part speaks of our foundation. And being established is like the rebar in that structure that, again, brings that stability in the faith. Establishing the faith. The faith is like the cement poured over the whole building. And Paul says, at the end of verse 7, keep abounding in it with thanksgiving. See, when we are truly walking in the Lord, rooted up in Him, rooted in Him and built up in Him, and established in the faith, we won't be able to help ourselves from giving thanks. The Word of God is filled with such incredible grace and truth that to not abound in thanksgiving simply shows us as those who don't know the Word of God. Just look at, again, Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That alone should cause us to rejoice, to be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. Guys, we really never should be without reason to give thanks. If you wake up one day and you're just down and you're miserable, and you're thinking, what do I have to be thankful for today? Man, just begin to open up the Scriptures, the living Word of God, and begin to see what God has done for you and again, who you are in Christ. Think about the wonderful mysteries that have been revealed to us, these great truths that are so powerful. We have life in Him, life eternal. He saved us. And Paul is going to go on in the next number of verses to give us a number of reasons why, once again, we should be thankful. Look at verse 8. We move now into this section of Paul's warning now to the church. We've seen Paul's word to the church, how we're to be bound by loving Christ, be assured in Christ, be steadfast in Christ, be abiding in Christ. And now we're going to look at Paul's warning to the church as he begins to kind of refute some of these different tactics or false teaching that was coming in to the church here. First thing that Paul's going to be writing against is intellectualism. Again, remember this Colossian heresy was deeply rooted in this higher knowledge that you could attain to. Only available to a few, though. Paul says that's not the case. He says in verse 8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul has in mind here the idea of a general who would go off into battle and who would be victorious, and they would come marching back through the streets in Rome, kind of celebrating the victory, and they would have all their spoils, all the captured people from that place that they had defeated, and they would lead out in this procession here, making a public spectacle of these captured prisoners. They'd be stripped of their home and possessions and their freedom. Paul now says, don't let anyone lead you away from the things that you have been grounded in. Don't let them remove you from your place in Christ. This is the idea that Paul has when he says, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. How is it done? Well, as we just read, it's done through philosophy. Now, Paul's not implying that all philosophy is bad. Philosophy means the love of wisdom. Paul showed his understanding in philosophy in Acts chapter 17 as he began to interact with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers there at Athens. The problem was that this philosophy, as it says in verse 8, was according to the tradition of men. And it was contrary to God's word. And it was leading people astray. Everything that's contrary to God's word is bad. Have nothing to do with it. These philosophies that they were presenting were according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, Paul says, and they're not according to Christ. And it was presented with empty deceit. The false teachers made it sound like their teaching was the latest and the greatest. Yet, it only left them empty. That's how the enemy has always worked, isn't it? Presenting something that looks so good, looking like it will provide all the answers, and when you're hooked, he rips the carpet out from under you, and you suddenly find yourself in ruin. You suddenly find out that all that was offered to you was empty deceit. It gave you nothing. You know, I spent the last few days at Timberline Ranch. My wife and I were kind of chaperones at the Grade 7 camp from the school here. It was a lot of fun. But Timberline Ranch, special place, because it was 22 years ago as a camp counselor that I met my true love. Her name was Cheryl, and it didn't work out. No, I'm just kidding. I'm teasing that. Wouldn't that be bad if I... That would be a bad story. That's where I met my wife, Michelle. And 22 years ago, we were both counselors at this camp. And so it was really nice to sit back. But you know, it's funny, as I started reminiscing and going back to our, you know, courting days, or my, you know, my days of trying to, you know, capture her, I guess you could say it was, right? And it's funny because oftentimes that whole relationship, that whole, you know, attempt is a lot of this, what we're reading, empty deceit, isn't it? Because you sit there and you go, man, I don't want her to see the real me. I want her to see someone better than me. You know, mom, go buy me some deodorant. Why? You don't wear deodorant. Yeah, but I'm meeting a girl tonight. Please get me something. You know, and you're out, you're vacuuming the car. You know, you pick her up and you got your best clothes on. You know, it's all lies, isn't it? Right? And you've got, you go to the door and you open up the door for her. Here you go. And you shut the door and everything's all nice. It's all built on deceit, isn't it? That whole dating kind of relationship. You guys have been there. Watch out. Okay, Don, this guy, right? Watch out, right? He knows what I'm talking about. It's all built on lies and deceit. You've all been there. And suddenly, you know, you come into that time where you go, this is not the person that I first met. This is not the person that I fell in love with. What happened to that person? It's as though, you know, we as men, we just kind of unzip. We take the costume off and we go, well, there it is. And you let it all hang out, you know, and say, sorry, just one big lie. I'm sorry about that. But you see, as I was reminiscing on those things, it wasn't so much that case with me, because Michelle's, it just keeps getting better, she says. So that's, no. But as I'm thinking about these things, I'm going, this is exactly what the enemy does, you see. He presents things to us, make it look like it's going to be so good. You're going to love this. Oh, no, don't worry about this thing. Don't worry about that. Oh, no, that's not going to happen. And he presents us with things to just get us to bite into that temptation or that sin. You know, this is what happened all the way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? And remember here, this heresy that they're dealing with is this heresy built often around this knowledge. Remember, it was the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they were not to eat of, where the enemy said, oh, no, come on. You can eat of this. You're not going to die. Oh, come on. Take it. It's going to be good. You're going to love it. Suddenly, Adam and Eve, they ate of that fruit of that tree that they were not to eat of. And suddenly, as they did, they realized they had done wrong. They were sinners. They were shamed. They realized at that point that they were naked. And what did they do? They hid. They enjoyed sweet fellowship with God. They were just walking about. Everything was perfect. Suddenly they partook of that fruit, and everything changed in a moment. And they had to hide from God. They no longer enjoyed that sweet relationship with God. The enemy said, oh, this is going to be good. You're going to be enriched by this. That's what he does to you today. He comes along and says, hey, don't worry about there's no consequences in this. This is going to enrich your life. You're going to be that much more happier and satisfied if you follow this. It's empty deceit. That's why Satan is called the father of lies. Don't buy into those things. Don't listen to him. Don't give way to the enemy. Because you will find one day that he's pulled the carpet out from underneath you, and you will find yourself in a place of ruins. If you go down that path, if you choose to listen to the enemy and get sucked in through philosophy and empty deceit, as we're talking about here. So the teachings that were creeping into the church were not according to Christ. And if it's not according to Christ, it's contrary to the word, have nothing to do with it. And look at verse 9. For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. These false teachers were trying to tell people, if you want to know God in a more full way, well, we can unlock the secrets of knowledge and help you along the line to closeness with God. This is what these people were telling the believers in Colossae. But there's no need for all that. There's no need to unlock anything. There's no need to progress along in trying to figure out God, because Paul says that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus could say, he who has seen the Father, or he who has seen me, has seen the Father. Look to Jesus Christ, and you will see what God is like. And here is another clear claim to the deity of Jesus Christ. Colossians removes any doubt of the preeminence of Christ, of who Christ is. Truly is. He is 100% God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again, Gnosticism said that Jesus wasn't God, that he was just one of many emanations from God, many created beings that God had made. They also believed that all matter was evil. So Jesus could not have had a physical, fleshly body. But here it says that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Paul again is refuting the very things that these false teachers were trying to corrupt the church with. And since this is so, then since the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ, what does verse 10 say? you are then complete in Him. You're complete in Christ. There's nothing to add. Everything in life where we may feel incomplete is because we have failed to realize the all-sufficiency of Christ. You know, Hollywood produced a very memorable line. Tom Cruise, Renee Zellweger. You remember that, you know? You complete me. You complete me. You remember that? Have you tried that one, Ram? No? Okay. Don't buy into that, Don, if he does. That's not... See, no one is going to complete us. No thing is going to complete us. The only thing that can complete us, and somebody needs to tell Tom Cruise this, is Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we will find completion and satisfaction in this life. It's through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. Nothing else to add to that. Marriages fall apart and crumble because the wife or the husband says, well, I just don't feel satisfied. I don't feel complete in that relationship. I'm going to toss it aside. People that are single, well, I'm just not happy. I need someone in my life. I don't feel complete. The problem is not with another person. The problem is that you have not found yourself to be complete in Jesus Christ. Because He will come and satisfy every last longing that you have in your life. He will fulfill every single need that you have in your life. Because we are complete in Him. Underline that. Circle it. Highlight it. Write it on the wall in your room. You're complete in Him. That's good news there, guys. So Paul goes on to say, you're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Jesus is over all. And he's speaking of the angels, the demons, the spiritual realm that, again, Gnostics believed in and even worshipped. They felt that Jesus was just one of these spirit beings. No, Paul says he's not just one of them. He is over all of them. He's the head of all principality and power. And in Him, you were also circumcised. We've been looking at Paul writing against intellectualism. Now Paul's going to begin to touch on legalism and write against legalism. In verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Circumcision was that which was seen as a badge of for the Jew, that you were a child of God. They saw circumcision as just that trophy, that badge, that I'm a child of God. We're a special people. And the early church repeatedly had to take a stand on the issue of circumcision. Because as Gentiles were added to the church, many Jews still claimed that they had to be circumcised. And no doubt the heresy of Colossae contained this teaching. You needed to still follow the law. You needed to be circumcised. But Paul shows here that they had been circumcised, but it's a spiritual and inward circumcision by Christ through the cutting away of sin. See, as Jews were to cut away the skin, the foreskin, it was to be picturing ultimately what Christ would do in our hearts as He would remove that sin, that flesh, and make us new in Him. Romans 2, verse 28 to 29 says, for He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul's saying circumcision is not what makes you holy or righteous, because it's the cutting away the flesh. It's the cutting away the sin in our lives. And Jesus does that. And then Paul adds a picture of baptism to show how we indeed have been buried with Christ. We are identified with his death, but also how we have been raised up with him. Water baptism does not save us, but it is the symbol of our association with Christ's death. We are saying that we are washed clean, forgiven, and made new simply through the work that Jesus has done for us. So we are claiming our faith in his great work, as it says there, with him through faith in the working of God, at the end of verse 12, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Here's the condition here in verse 13, that we all once found ourselves in. We were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We were dead in sin. Every single one of us have been there at one point or another in our lives. Some of you may still be there. I don't know. Dead in sin. And this is the beauty of Christianity. No other religion has the power to make you alive in that state or to bring forgiveness of sin. Only Christianity can do that because Jesus Christ has done the work. He died and he rose again, showing victory over death. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been made alive in him. And he has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Only Jesus can make us alive. There's no other religion. There's no other way by which a person can be forgiven of sin and made alive. Oh, they will present to you a lot of different, you know, lists of things to do and try and attempt. And, well, if you do those things enough, well, maybe you'll be right with God. Guess what? There's nothing that you can do in yourselves to help yourself. There's nothing that you can do in yourselves to make you right with God. That's the work done at the cross. Jesus dying for us. He's done the work. And only in him can we be made alive. All other religions say do. Christianity says done. The work is finished. And now through faith we experience Christ's power at work in our lives. I love what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, salvation is not the improvement of the old nature, it is the impartation of a new nature. Salvation is not the improvement of the old nature, it is the impartation of a new nature. That's what Christianity does. We've been made new. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. You know, we had a lot going against us. We were sinners, unable to help ourselves. We were dead. Guess what? Dead people can't do much for themselves, can they? Dead people can do nothing. That's the state we were in. And we see that the handwriting of requirements was against us. This spoke of a written note signed by a debtor acknowledging his debt. It's kind of like an IOU. You ever had one of those? MasterCard, Visa, American Express. Imagine if someone came along and just erased it, saying, hey, guess what? I took care of it. It's paid in full. You don't have to worry anymore about that. How awesome would that be? Wouldn't that be awesome? How many of us would love to have all debts erased? Yeah. Well, guess what? We had a debt that we could not pay. We had a great debt that we owed. We were debtors to sin. We were lost. And we couldn't pay the price for that sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came and paid the price for our sin by dying, by giving himself for us, by hanging on the cross. The wages of sin is death. He paid the price. He died in our place. and we've been forgiven an incredible debt. And that's been wiped clear, wiped clean now, having nailed it to the cross. You know, just when a criminal was crucified, or just as a criminal was crucified, they would write on a board his crime and have it on the cross. Well, Jesus nailed all of our offenses onto the cross as he died for each one, paying the price for our sins. And it says, look at in verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. You know, in the Greek, that word all, it means all. Everyone. What about this sin? He can't forgive me for that. Forgiven all trespasses. Oh, come on. What about that guy on death row that murdered all those people? God can't forgive him. If that man repents of his sin and asks Jesus for forgiveness, forgiven. Forgiven all trespasses and sins. I don't care what your background is, what you've done. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking, there's no hope for me, God can't forgive me for what I've done, he already has. Because he's already paid the price for that sin. And all you have to do is acknowledge that sin, repent of it, which means turn from it, and turn to Jesus Christ, putting your trust in him as the means and the provision for that forgiveness. He's already forgiven it. If you will receive that forgiveness. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. At that moment that Jesus hung on the cross, I'm sure Satan and all the demons were rejoicing, thinking victory was theirs, but it wouldn't take long for them to realize that their victory, or their supposed victory, was actually their defeat. Because notice here, Jesus, it says, disarmed principalities and powers. That's a term used to imply stripping a conquered enemy from all their weapons and armor. He disarmed them. He stripped them clean of all their weapons. And just as a Roman general who had won a notable victory, as we already alluded to, was allowed to march through the streets with his victorious army, showing off their spoils and captives, so Jesus has done with the demons and the spiritual enemies of Christ. He's led that procession, made a public spectacle of them, it says, triumphing over them in it. Notice this, guys. They now are stripped of their armor and weapons. In other words, we as Christians should not let them continue to act as though they have the upper hand. They do not. And the only ground that the enemy is able to take is the ground that we willingly give them. We oftentimes run around in fear of the enemy when it's the enemy who is walking around in fear of us, because we have the victory through Jesus Christ. They are stripped. They have no weapon against us except for that which we allow them to take. We in Jesus Christ have the upper hand. The enemy, Satan, and the demons do not. We have the victory in Christ, and we need to remember that. So, in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. You see, Satan wants nothing more than to keep you from Christ. If he's done that, then he's going to feel victorious. So Paul says, since Jesus has saved us and forgiven us, since he's defeated the enemy, don't put yourself back into a position of slavery. Don't become enslaved even by works. See, the Jews, they had many dietary restrictions and religious rituals and requirements. None of these bring you into a deeper relationship with God. But Paul says they are rather all just a shadow of things to come. They are all pointing to Christ. Jesus has fulfilled all these things contained in the law. And remember, we are complete now in Christ. We're complete in Him. We don't need anything further. How strange would it be if I was gone for a week? Now, when I'm gone, away from it, I miss my family so much. I love them, and I just can't wait to see them. Now, upon getting home after being away for a week, I'm looking forward to see my family, and they're all waiting on the stairs, ready to give me a hug. And if I got home and I just ran right past them and grabbed the family photo on the mantle and started just hugging the picture, oh, I love you guys, I miss you, started kissing them in the picture, I think I'm nuts. That's crazy. I've got the real thing waiting for me, flesh and bones, ready to wrap around me. Why would I go after a picture? But you see, this is just what many Jews do. This is what many people do when they are following all these things that Paul is talking about in verse 16. They're a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. Christ is fulfilling all those things now. We have something greater. We have the real thing, Jesus Christ. That's who we need to grab a hold of. Don't grab a hold of all these other kind of pictures and shadows. So Paul says in verse 18. Now, as we move from Paul writing against legalism, he's writing against mysticism. Again, another form of this Colossian heresy. He says, let no one cheat you then of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. See, our reward is life in Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Don't let anyone come and rob you of that simplicity that we have in Christ. There are those that seem so genuine and so humble. Yet theirs can be a false humility, as Paul alludes to in verse 16. They take delight in false humility. This is what these false teachers did. They would kind of just, you know, put themselves down or make themselves look like they didn't really have it all together. It was a false humility. A false humility is when a person seeks to put themselves down and they try to paint a darker picture of themselves or talk negatively of themselves to make themselves look spiritual. And in so doing, it actually really just becomes pride. False humility is self-centeredness, whereas true humility is God-centered. There are those that can talk themselves down so much to kind of just, in a sense, in their mind, build themselves up. That's false humility. Because, again, they're just happy that the conversation is on them. It's false humility. True humility is God-centered. And also, he talks about worship of angels. As I said earlier, that was a part of the Colossian heresy. And it was seen also in Gnosticism. This clearly goes against the very first commandment. And John was rebuked in Revelation 19, verse 10 as well, when he fell down and worshipped the angel. Angel said, get up. I'm just a fellow servant. Don't worship me. We are not to worship angels. And you see, these things begin to happen when we do not hold fast to the head, as Paul says in verse 19. Not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. How important it is not to stray. We have all we need in Christ, and only in Him and through Him will we receive all indeed that we need. He will cause us to be nourished, to be knit together in unity, to grow. He does that work. That's why we stay close to Him. That's why we abide in Him. Why we hold fast to the head, which Paul is referring to Jesus Christ. And lastly, Paul writes against asceticism now in verse 20 to 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. See, why would anyone want to continue on living by rules if you no longer had to? These false teachers were presenting all these things that they were not to do. Don't do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. They were living by these rules, trying to find their own righteousness. Righteousness does not come of ourselves. All of our righteousness is just as filthy rags before God, it tells us in Isaiah. It's nothing. We will always come up short. But again, these people, these with this idea and false teaching that all flesh and all matter was evil, they said, we've got to deny the flesh. We can't give in to them. There were two camps that came from this. There were those that said, well, since all flesh is evil, well, nothing we can do about it. Let's just give in. And so they just partied hard and they would just do whatever they just gave in. But there was that other side that said, well, since all flesh is evil, we got to really restrict ourselves from anything that is an indulgence of the flesh. Can't handle this. Can't touch that. Can't do this. This is how they lived. Paul says, if you die with Christ in verse 20, from the basic principles of the world, why, so living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulation? You don't have to subject yourself to those things. You've died to all those things. You're alive in Christ. I mean, if you don't have to live by rules any longer, why would you? I sometimes just like to stay up till midnight just because I can. I remember the days when, hey, it's 10 o'clock, you get to bed. Sometimes I'll phone my mom at midnight. Hey, Mom, I'm still awake and it's midnight. What you doing? It's great, eh? Just want to let you know. Okay. You can go back to sleep. Sorry. You know. It's great having the freedom to do that. You see, in Christ, we have a great freedom. We're not bound to rules and restrictions any longer. Yet so many of these false teachers were placing themselves and others under strict rules because it gave them a sense of spirituality. You know, there was a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest. They met at the town's annual 4th of July picnic. They were old friends, and so as they got together, they began their usual banter. This baked ham is really delicious, the priest teased the rabbi. You really ought to try it. I know it's against your religion, but I can't understand why such a wonderful food should be forbidden. You don't know what you're missing. You just haven't lived until you've tried Miss Hall's prized Virginia baked ham. Tell me, Rabbi, when are you going to break down and try it? The rabbi looked at the priest with a big grin and said, at your wedding. You see, there are those today that continue to restrict themselves from things when all things have been opened up for us in Christ. We are alive in Christ. We live and move and have our being in Christ. And sure, we know and understand that there are things that are not healthy for us, things that will be detrimental to us, things that are contrary to God's word, by which we say, I don't want anything to do with that. But it's not to restrict ourselves for a greater spirituality. It's to say, those things are harmful. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want that to come in between my walk and relationship with the Lord. None of these things that Paul's talking about helps a person live victoriously. Only Christ can do that. Only He can set you free from the bondage of sin. And so Paul gives us some very clear instruction here. Again, great word to the church, but a great warning for the church as well. We are complete in Christ. He is preeminent. He is everything to us. And so let us live and abide in Him. All right? Would you join with me in prayer?